I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me this evening and turn to Joshua chapter 1. Preparation is one of those words and concepts we don't usually give a whole lot of attention to. It's not really a concept that necessarily excites us all that much. And yet, preparation is essential for success in any venue of life. I don't know too many students in school that really get excited about years of preparation in school, and yet it's, of course, critical if they're going to have a successful career later on. You do painting around your house. As a painter, you don't really enjoy the painting part, or rather the preparation part before painting. The painting is the fun part, right? You don't really enjoy putting up all the tape and filling all the holes and moving furniture around and putting the drop cloth. That's not the fun part. Yet it's necessary if you're going to have a beautiful paint job. Football players don't enjoy this time of year during the summer, the grueling two-a-days, as they're called, two workouts, and yet critical if they're to enjoy a championship season in the fall. Soldiers never recall or think back on the days of ease and comfort in their basic training. When they think back to their boot camp, they relay stories of just exhaustion and swollen feet and a not-so-nice drill instructor or two. But again, preparation, all necessary if there is to be success. Success, in that case, on the battlefield. I think we've probably all been amazed here recently as we've continued to hear all the preparation that this elite team of Navy SEALs, the Team 6, as they're called, went through in preparation before killing Osama bin Laden. I think I heard somewhere that they practiced in preparation for this particular mission over 100 times. And I'm sure as they continued to practice that, the practice kind of got tedious. And yet I doubt they begrudged it because they knew their lives were going to be on the line once they were to execute the mission. And so preparation is important. And in that case, of course, it paid off with a legendary success. Likewise, preparation is essential for us as Christians in spiritual battle. Spiritual preparation for the battle that lies ahead is not always easy. It can often be difficult, time-consuming. And yet, spiritual preparation is essential if we are to experience victories in the Christian life. Preparation is necessary if we're to win the battle in the very end, that is, persevering to the end and taking full possession of our inheritance in Christ. As believers, if we don't diligently prepare for spiritual warfare, we can expect defeat. And sadly, that's how many Christians go throughout their Christian lives. They just expect defeat. It's almost as if they stand before their enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil, and just say, go ahead and shoot me, and not even put up a fight. Instead, they should live their lives based on certain promise, the certain promise of inheritance in Christ. They should live and fight confidently, knowing that they have already won the victory in Christ. And we see this from our text tonight, Joshua 1, 1 through 9. Joshua, we read here, was to prepare for certain victory. Let's read those verses beginning in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. As I dealt with last week in the introduction to this book of Joshua, you recall I said leaders that God rises up don't just pop up out of nowhere. God prepares them. When you look at Joshua, his whole life was spiritual boot camp to prepare him for leadership, to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Now he's on the verge of the land. Now it's time for him to receive instructions for preparation to go into the land. In fact, if you look at the first five chapters in Joshua, you can really see that those chapters are all dealing with preparation for Israel before they go into the land. And then once we get into chapters 6 through 12, it is the actual conquest of the land. So these are chapters of preparation. And so the verses that we just looked at are introduction to that preparation. Why? Because it is preparation for Israel's leader, Joshua. From his preparation, we learn how we are to properly prepare ourselves for spiritual war. These are sort of truth arrows that we have to put in our quiver and pull them out in this coming week and indeed throughout our whole lives. We've got to prepare ourselves for victory. But the question is, how? How do we prepare ourselves for victory? Answer, by living a lifestyle of promise. A lifestyle of promise. And that's the theme I want to preach on this evening. Present certain victory comes to believers as they live a lifestyle of promise. It's a present lifestyle of certain victory. But this present lifestyle of promise and of certain victory can only be lived in reference to the past as well as the future. Past in terms of putting it behind us, putting the past behind us, and future in that we are to claim future promises. So if we are to live victorious lives right now in the present, we have to have a certain idea or view about our past. And at the same time, in the present, we have to claim promises that lie out before us in the future. So first of all, let's talk about putting the past behind us. A present life of certain victory is lived by putting the past behind you. Let me again read verses 1 and 2. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Can you imagine being Joshua, having this responsibility placed on you? It must have been a very daunting task to be the successor to the great deliverer, the great leader, the great emancipator, Moses. Now, Joshua had been indeed prepared very well for many years, 40 years in the wilderness. He was an assistant to Moses. And yet, it's a whole different story when the mantle finally falls on you, when you now become the point man. He had an incredible burden placed on him. He had to finish the unfinished business, the mission that Moses was given of taking the nation into the promised land. It was a critical time, obviously, for him to assume leadership. Moses couldn't go into the promised land, as you know, because of his disobedience. He dies. And so here is Joshua along with the nation. They're on the east side of the Jordan River in the plains of Moab, and they're awaiting God's instructions. What do we do next? They had been mourning the death of their leader and Joshua's friend, Moses. In fact, Deuteronomy 34 says the children of Israel wept for Moses for 30 days. And yet the Lord does not allow Joshua to linger in his grief. He immediately jolts him out of that. He immediately lets him know that his purposes do not hinge on one man, even if that man is the great leader, Moses. God's purposes are bigger than one man. Matthew Henry says this, God will change hands to show that whatever instruments he uses, he is not tied to any. So Joshua, the Lord is telling him, you've got to turn a page on the past. It's time to move ahead. You've got to put it behind you. God has uniquely prepared this man, this soldier, this servant leader, Joshua. He's prepared him for this specific moment, this moment of victory that Moses never knew. And so God is abruptly disrupting any sort of backward focus that Joshua may have on the past. He's saying, Joshua, Moses is dead. That's the past. Now, here is the present. Here is the future. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan to the land that I am giving you. These words sound pretty familiar, don't they? They sound similar to a lot of passages in Scripture. Like when Jesus said, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul, writing to from a Roman prison to the believers in Philippi, said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To lay hold of the prize ahead of him, Joshua had to forget the enormous success and indeed failures of Moses. I say failures because you think about how great Moses was, and you think about Joshua's responsibility in following him. Perhaps Joshua could have got discouraged when thinking about Moses and what happened to him, thinking, man, Moses, this is a larger-than-life kind of figure, a great leader, and if God prevented him from going into the promised land because of his disobedience, boy, what's going to happen to me if I mess up? He had to put the past behind him, just as we must if we are to live in present certain victory. We have to put our previous defeats, our inadequacies, our hurts, our insecurities, yes, our sins, things that may stretch all the way back into our childhood. We have to put our failures behind us, but we also have to put our successes behind us as well. Perhaps Joshua was tempted in thinking, hey, you know, I've been a pretty faithful guy for all these years. After all, I was one of the two faithful spies, and I was second in command to Moses all of those years. In other words, he could have been in bondage to success just as he could have been to failure. Now, Joshua, at this point, at least from what we read in other passages of Scripture, doesn't really have any major glaring defeats in his life to speak of. But again, I do think he had to, and just based on the repetition we see here by the Lord in certain cases of being strong and courageous, it does seem that Joshua was probably suffering with certain areas of insecurity when he at least compared himself to Moses. The memory of this great leader must have haunted him in a way. He could have easily been shackled in fears as he compared himself to Moses. And we can do the same, can't we? We can look around. We can see the abilities, the gifts, the wealth, the power, the influence, the connections, the reputation that others enjoy. And we may immediately start doubting God's ability in using us. I mean, there's no question Joshua looked up to Moses. After all, again, remember, he was a servant, an assistant to Moses. Moses was unique, the great lawgiver, the great emancipator. Joshua, well, he was faithful. That's what Joshua's known for, his faithfulness. And of course, that's a very good thing, right? Being faithful, isn't that what the Lord calls us all to? Isn't that the very thing that we will be judged on, our faithfulness? Not success according to the world's measures, but faithfulness to the Lord in service to Him. Faithfulness is a good thing. It's a great thing. And that's what we all ought to be striving for. But let's be honest, when you put faithfulness up to the spectacular leadership of a guy like Moses, it might seem a little bland, a little boring. And so Joshua needed to hear these words from God. Look, Joshua, Moses is dead. That's the past. I have prepared you for this moment. Don't fear about any deficiencies you may feel you have. Be strong and courageous. Put the past behind you and press on. Because listen, Joshua, I change leaders. I change leaders so that only I get the credit for the good things, the great things that are done. Joshua, Moses was my servant. Joshua, you are my servant. I change servants. But let's be clear on this, Joshua. The master never changes. And that means only I get the glory. In the end, Joshua, ultimately, none of this is about you. It's all about me. You will fight, Joshua, yes. But really, I'm the one fighting and conquering. And guess what? When I fight, I never lose. Just depend on me. Joshua, depend on me. That is your role in all of this. We are to remember what God has done in the past for us. Don't get me wrong. We remember the great things He's done, the grace that He has shown to us in our life. In Joshua's case, yes, he should remember what happened at the Exodus and all the other incredible acts of God in delivering them from Egypt. However, while he was to remember God's past doings, he was to forget about his own past. And we likewise, while we need to remember what God has done for us in the past, we need to remember God's past, we need to forget our own past. We have to forget about our past failures, inadequacies, deficiencies, and even successes. Because if we don't, and if we live in the past, it's going to hinder our present victory in Christ. We need to hear from the Lord, Moses is dead. Now arise and go unto certain present and future victory. We have to bury past failures, bury past successes, because they can destroy a present lifestyle of promise. Joshua had to hear the promise, I'm about to give you the land. In other words, Joshua, I have some new purposes for you. Live in the present with an eye towards future certain victory, Joshua. Leaders change. I rise up new leaders. I rise up new generations to accomplish my will. And so I'm commissioning you now, Joshua, to take this new generation in order to meet new challenges. Put the past behind you. It's time to cross the river. I've got some incredible, great present and future victories planned for you. Folks, we need to remember this, not only as individuals, but we need to remember it in our families. And we need to remember all of this in our church family, as a corporate body. Whatever the successes or failures of the past, whether as individuals, in our families, or as a church, we got to move on. Individuals, families, and churches are frequently destroyed because they live in the past. The past is embalmed, and the present and future is escaped. Living in the past only fosters apathy and resentment. Apathy, either because you are sitting on past victories, or apathy because you are crushed by discouragement. And you think, well, why even try anymore? Resentment, because you think, well, things are just not as good as they used to be. Things used to be better. Bitterness. And there's a flip side to that. You can think, well, everything in the past was just horrible and nothing was good. And, of course, bitterness can come from that as well. The point is, living in the past is dangerous. It blinds us to God's purpose in the present and in the future. And I would just say to all of us, we need to be concerned. We need to be concerned. We need to pray about this. We need to examine our hearts in this area. As a corporate body, I believe God has and is continuing to do good things here. But we must be on guard. because apathy and resentment can so easily slip in when, one way or the other, we live in the past for various reasons. And so I ask you, is there resentment, is there apathy that has been interjected into your life and heart because, frankly, you just keep dwelling on the past? It's not that Joshua was to completely abandon the past. It's just that he was not to let the past dominate and control him. He was to build on the past. There were new fields for him to conquer. And there are new fields for us to conquer as well. In verse 2, God says, I'm giving the land to Israel, Joshua. It's a done deal. And God is giving us a new land. But we have to believe He is, and we have to rest in His promises. And how do we rest in His promises? By inactivity? No, by fighting. We'll talk about that more here in a moment. So God tells Joshua to put the past behind him, and now the Lord presents to him wonderful promises for the present and the future. However, we've got to realize these promises do have certain conditions attached to them. In other words, God gives a promise, but in order for that promise or promises to be fulfilled, there have to be certain conditions that are met. And this brings us to our second main point. The present life of certain victory is lived by claiming God's promises and meeting God's conditions. Battles of the Christian life are fought and won with a two-edged sword. The two-edged sword of promise and condition. We are to rest confidently in the victory that we have already won through Jesus Christ. We are to rest in the certainty of our inheritance in Him. However, we prove that we are resting in Christ by activity, not inactivity. And so what do we have here? We have another already, not yet tension in Scripture. As I said last week, the Christian life is a resting fight and a fighting rest. You think about Israel in this regard. Canaan was regarded as Israel's rest. And yet the moment they made entrance into their rest, what did they do? They began fighting furiously. A hard fight. And likewise, the moment a sinner believes on Christ, he enters into rest. Rest for his soul, peace of conscience like he has never known before. And yet, at that moment, he commences a battle, a fierce battle between the spirit and the flesh. You see, we prove we are resting in Christ by claiming God's future promises to us and acting on those promises by meeting conditions. Another way to put this, God's promises to us result in both privilege as well as responsibility. The privilege is we are now the children of God, but now that we have that privilege, you also have a responsibility. We have to act like children of God. Privilege, responsibility. How do we act like children of God? By claiming His promises and meeting His conditions. So a present life of certain victory is lived by claiming God's promises. Let me mention to you three promises. First, the promise of new territory. We must claim God's promise of new territory. Verse 3 reiterates God's promise of new land for Joshua and Israel. Here's what it says. The Lord says, every place that the sole of your foot will tread up, that you will tread upon, I have given you. As I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now look down at verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So God's will for Joshua and for Israel was to take this new physical land. It was a gift given to them. And for us, God's will for us is to act on His promises by claiming and taking new spiritual territory. And that too is a gift to us. As we discussed last week, Of course, starting with Abraham, and for centuries after Abraham, God repeatedly promised this land to the children of Israel, that they would cross the River Jordan, that they would enter into enemy territory, and they would take that new territory. God had already given the land to them. It was theirs. It was a sovereign free gift that they did nothing to earn. However, it was their responsibility to do what? They had to step out in faith. They didn't earn it, but by faith they had to claim it for themselves. They weren't to fall back into the failures of doubt and unbelief as the previous generation, as it happened at Kadesh Barnea. They had to step out in faith. As we read, God specifically defined the borders. We just read it here. He mentions these different geographical points. He defined the borders of the land of Israel. And if you pay close attention to your Bibles, you'll realize in general, the description here was not really fully realized, not to this extent until the reigns of David and Solomon. Now for us, spiritually speaking, the new territory that God promises us is without borders. It is without limitation. As we read in Ephesians 1:3, God has freely given to us all spiritual blessings in Christ. And again, we did nothing to earn this. We already have an impressive, infinite inheritance without boundaries in Christ. Limitless blessings in Him beyond our imaginations, beyond our descriptions. Christ has already conquered all. He's conquered all of our enemies. The land is already ours, as it were. However, we still have to step out in faith as we live the Christian life and claim the victory, claim all the blessings that we have in Him. Beloved, there is no standing still in the Christian life. There is always a marching ahead. There is always fighting for new spiritual territory. There's always land to claim, as it were. Land that is already ours in Christ. In our sanctification, there is a constant dying more and more to our sin and living more and more to Christ. There's always new territory to claim. When God says in verse 3, Joshua, every place your foot will tread, I have given you. Do you know what he's saying there? He's saying, Joshua, in this new territory I'm giving you, it is so vast, you can walk and walk wherever you want, and you're never going to leave that territory. In Christ, we have inexhaustible riches. As Paul's wonderful Roman doxology says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In the Christian life, there are always enemies in the flesh that still need to be fought. And on the positive side, there is always more milk and honey in Christ that we are to savor and enjoy. Victory is guaranteed. There's no doubt about it. But it doesn't mean it's easy. As you know, as a believer, it can often get difficult. It can get wearisome. It can get tiresome, constantly marching on and swinging the sword in our daily fight of faith. But we must fight on in faith as a means of claiming new territory that Christ is giving us and has given us. Again, Christ has already gone on before us. He's already taken all the land. Now we must lay claim for what He has already won for us. We believe God's promise of new spiritual territory for us, and then we put feet to our faith through our works. Came across a quote by William Booth. I think it was a very helpful quote. He says this, "Faith and works should travel side by side, step answering to step, like the legs of a man walking. First faith, and then works, and then faith again, and then works again, until they can scarcely distinguish which is the one and which is the other." I like that. Christ wants us to exhibit our faith through our works. He wants to exhibit us laying claim to these new spiritual territories by fighting. Christian, the Lord says to you, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. You believe that. That's something that we need to believe. And the way we show we believe it is by marching, by fighting, by possessing, by claiming. We sang here just a little while ago, "Praise ye Jehovah, for glories awaiting, prizes he giveth, and crowns to be won." So that's all future promise, right? Now, the verse there in that hymn goes on to encourage us in light of that future promise. Presently, what are we to do? Well, it goes on to say, claiming, progressing, obtaining, possessing all he has promised through Jesus the Son. Isn't that thrilling? God's promise of new territories is a thrilling, thrilling prospect. And yet, both you and I know, as believers, that doesn't all happen at once, does it? It's not always easy. Concerning the Canaanites, the Lord said to Israel earlier in Exodus 23, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." It says there they were to drive out the Canaanites little by little. Little by little. Why did the Lord have them do it in small steps? Why not all at once? Because it forced them to be in a constant state of dependence upon the Lord. Little by little. And throughout our Christian lives, that's how it works for us. We gain a little ground here, a little ground there. We gain a new territory over a particular sin in our life over here, a little bit more over here. A growing affection for Christ in this area here, and then this area over there. We grow in wisdom, we gain ground and wisdom in this area, and then that territory over there, little by little. Claiming, progressing, obtaining, possessing, little by little, as we depend on the Lord. It's not full possession now, is it? It's not full victory right now, is it? Not here on earth. But there is victory, and there is progressing, and of course there is a certain promise of full possession and glory when the fighting will be completely over. Well, next we must claim God's promise of presence and power. Look at verse 5. "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." And look down at the very end of verse 9. "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Joshua needed these promises from the Lord. I mean, who wouldn't, considering the responsibility he was about to take on? He was about to lead 2 million plus people. He had to go in and root out some very powerful enemies in Canaan. Indeed, Joshua was a stellar military leader. He was a remarkable man, a man's man. However, as we read of his life before this book of Joshua, and as we read through the lines, it does seem that he did have a softness to him. We do know he was a servant-minded man, a faithful man. It seems here with these repeated encouragements that he perhaps did have some insecurities and he needed some reinsurance. Perhaps he was a reluctant leader at times. He needed God's affirmation. He needed God's strength like we all do. What a wonderful promise the Lord gives to him and to us by extension. A promise packed with great encouragement. He says, Joshua, you remember how my presence and my power was with Moses? Well, guess what? It's with you just like that. My servant Moses is dead, but my presence and my power live on. Don't fear. No matter the valley you walk through, no matter even if it's a shadow of death, no matter what evil or enemy you face, I will be with you. And of course, this promise is still cherished by God's children. It's echoed, in fact, in Hebrews. I will never leave you or forsake you. No matter how trying the circumstances, no matter how dark the night may be, no matter the obstacles or the enormous size of the giants that you face, no matter how weary you are in the fight, no matter the discouragements, God says to you, child of God, I am with you. I am Emmanuel. I am God with us. And of course, this was ultimately proven, most intimately proven, when the Son of God came in human flesh. God with us. He was one of us. That's how much the Lord cares for you. So don't doubt. Don't fear. Tonight, again, reclaim for yourself God's presence and therefore His power in your life. You may be here tonight, and no doubt there are some here who are suffering with much inner and silent pain. Perhaps pain that you have shared with no other human being. Perhaps you feel that your life is unraveling right before your eyes. You look at some of the struggles you're going at and you think, man, they're never going to end. Jesus is saying to you, I will never leave you. And I will never forsake you. The very last words He left with His disciples as He ascended was this: Behold, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. God promises His presence. And the wonderful thing about His presence is it's always accompanied by His power. You know, the Lord gives us a lot of comforting words of compassion. And we're all thankful for those words of comfort. But aren't you glad that God can actually do something? That His power accompanies His presence? Verse 5 says, No man shall be able to stand before, that is, against you, all the days of your life. The Word of God assures us, as His children, as servants of God, there is no person who can ultimately defeat us. The Word of God says, if God be for us, who can be against us? The author of Hebrews writes, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? By ourselves, we feel there is nothing we can do. We are too weak. We are powerless. But through Christ, we can do all things. Next promise, we must claim God's promise of prosperity and success. Look at verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then, and we could put in parentheses here, and only then, you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. We're going to come back to the first half of this verse here in a moment, but for now, I want us to see that we are to claim God's promise of prosperity and success. Now, let's please understand here what we're talking about. This is a prosperity and success with a condition attached to it, right? If you look back at the first part of verse 8, it says this prosperity and this success hinges on what? It hinges on obedience to God's word. So this promise does not extend to those who are very dismissive about God's word. It's a promise that extends to those who are saturated by God's word, who let the word of God reign over them, those who know God's word, who study it, who meditate on it, who speak of it, and most importantly, are obedient to it. Those who cherish God's word, those are the ones who will have prosperity and success. But that raises still a question. What kind of prosperity and success are we talking about here? Well, it's probably no surprise to you. We're not necessarily talking about prosperity as the world defines it. This is not a health and wealth gospel according to Joshua given here. It's not saying you're going to prosper as the world defines it. It's saying you will be prosperous and successful in the sense that you will be wise if you heed God's law. So wisdom here, and I wish I could take some more time on this and develop it a little bit more, but wisdom is the key idea here. Wisdom as we heed God's law. As many of you know, there's great reward when you keep God's Word. There are blessed byproducts far more valuable than money. Doing God's will according to God's Word for His glory leads to the most successful and prosperous life that we can live. Prosperity and success isn't referring here then to money or form or fortune or fame, as the world would believe us that is what success is. The fact is, you know that if you live out God's word as you should, it's actually going to bring more suffering in your life, not more success as the world defines it. The promise is, if we obey God's ways, we are going to have what we really want. We are going to prosper as believers in the thing that we desire more than anything else, the thing that our heart craves for more than anything else. And what is that? It is God Himself. We will have ultimate prosperity. Word-centered, word-regulated people prosper. And I should say, yes, that may include some material success. I mean, after all, God's Word gives us life principles, and if we live by them, it's going to help us be wise in handling resources. So it could include that. Certainly Joshua prospered materially as well as militarily. But the point is, the main sense here is spiritual. Word-driven people, as the psalmist says, are like trees planted by the streams of water, which bring forth fruit in season, and whose leaves do not wither. God's purpose, let me say this, God's purpose is fulfilled in their lives, and that is the true measure of success. Knowing God's will and doing God's will equals success. And so we must claim this promise. But we've got to realize it has a condition upon it. And that's what we need to consider now. Claiming God's promises must be acted upon by meeting God's conditions. Present life of certain victory is lived by meeting God's conditions. One condition that we see in verse 6, 7, and 9 is we must meet God's condition of strength and courage. Look back at verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage. And verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Three times in three verses, do you think God's trying to say something to Joshua? Do you think He's trying to say something to us? Listen, God's will for us as His children is not to be fearful. We are not to be afraid, but we are to be strong and we are to be courageous. God will, as this book so wonderfully displays, God will always fulfill His promises. But listen, He will not fulfill His promise if we don't meet His conditions. Listen, God would not have fulfilled His promise to Joshua if Joshua had said, I'm just too afraid, I'm not going to do it. I am not going across that river. Could he have possessed the land if he stayed on the east of the Jordan? If he says, well, I'm just too old. Remember, this guy is like 90 years old when he's doing this. My enemies are too fierce. No, Joshua and Israel had to exercise faith. The promise of God was never in doubt, but the means in fulfilling that promise was to step out in faith, to march across the Jordan, to fight in Canaan. Could God have just given the land to Israel, to Joshua? Could he have not just sent down a few angels and just mopped up all of those Canaanites? Well, certainly he could. He did it with the Assyrians, right? Not a big deal. But that wasn't the means that God chose in fulfilling His promise. He wanted Joshua, He wanted Israel to exercise faith. And so here we have again another classic example of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in perfect harmony. God ordains both the means as well as the ends to His purposes. Charles Spurgeon said this, Joshua was not to use God's promise as a couch upon which his indolence might lecturate, never heard that word before, but as a girdle wherewith to gird up his loins for future activity. You see that? God's promises motivate us to go forth in strength and courage. Why? Because we know that it is the Lord who fights for us. God's promises are not pillows, but they are prods. When we really believe them, if we really believe them, we will go forth in strength and courage and fight. With these promises backing us up, we got to understand the only way that we can be defeated, listen, the only way that you can be defeated with these wonderful promises that we have in Christ is if you just don't show up on the battlefield. But if you show up on the battlefield and you fight, you will win. Yet, that's what fear and unbelief does to many believers. Fear and doubt keep them from the battlefield. They would certainly win if they just showed up strong and courageous, believing the Lord. Let me say to you, sir or ma'am, tonight, you would defeat that sin you keep struggling with if you would just show up and fight against it. Believe Christ already defeated it for you. And that's the key. Believe that Christ already won this for you. We're not talking here this evening about a strength and a courage that we just kind of drudge up. We're not talking about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. We can't do that. You'll never be strong and courageous enough. But Jesus Christ was and is your strength. And so your strength comes, your courage comes by believing He is your strength. As Ephesians 6:10 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. It's not pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just kind of be a tougher Christian. It's depending upon the Lord more, letting Him fight for you. Fact is you cannot defeat your sins. You cannot defeat your fears. You cannot defeat your sense of inadequacy. You cannot defeat your addiction. You cannot defeat your resentment in your marriage. You can't do it. But Christ can. So our strength and courage comes by admitting we don't have strength and courage, but find it in Christ. Next, we must meet God's condition of obedience. Here's how the ESV puts verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This exhortation to Joshua is not just repetition. It is actually a particularizing of the command. Be strong and very courageous. Okay, well how? By obeying God's commands. The law here, the law of Moses, is the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Really the greatest thing that Moses passed down to Joshua and, of course, to us. Folks, we got to understand the law is good. Do you hear me? The law is still good. Always has been. Never has ceased to be good. Why? Because it reflects the righteous character of God. How could that be bad? Listen to these words by Paul. Remember, Paul's kind of known as the apostle of grace. Listen to what he has to say about the law. He says three different times in Romans 7, the law is holy, just, and good. I consent to the law that it is good, and I delight in the law of God. He also wrote in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good. If, and here's a condition, if one uses it lawfully. And that's key there. Let's understand, the problem is not with God's law, right? The problem is how people use God's law. The law of God was never intended for us to keep in order to merit God's righteousness. The Bible makes this very clear in a lot of places. Romans is a good place to turn. Galatians is a good place to turn. If you commit yourself to keeping God's law in order to earn righteous favor with Him, the Bible says, just understand, if you're going to do that, you had better keep the law perfectly. The problem with that is no sinner can do that, right? And so in that regard, if that's how you use the law, which is an improper use of the law, guess what? The law is actually going to condemn you rather than save you as a sinner. The Scripture teaches a threefold use of the law, and you've probably heard me say this before, but It's good to review. First, the law is used to expose our unrighteousness, our guilt before God, and thus drive us to Christ. It's in this regard like a whip. It drives us to Jesus because we see that we have not kept the law. A second use of the law is like a picture. And that picture shows Jesus who kept the law perfectly for us. And then there's a third picture, or a third use of the law, that of a flashlight. It shines on the path that we are to follow as Christians. It informs us how we ought to live once we are in Christ. So whip, picture, a flashlight. I like the way a pastor by the name of Samuel Bolton describes the law. He actually was a pastor in London in the mid-1600s. He was actually one of the authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he wrote a book called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. And he writes this, and I really like this quote, so you're probably going to hear it in the future a few more times, okay? And here's what he says. He says, "The law drives us to the gospel to be saved. And the gospel drives us to the law in order to help us in how to live." In other words, the law drives us to the gospel. And once we're a Christian, the gospel drives us to the law. What I'm saying here is the gospel and law are not in contradiction when they are used properly. The point is, we are to obey God's word. Listen, we are to obey God's word, and when we do that, that is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is an effect of the gospel. I've said it a million times. Right thinking about the gospel does what? It produces right living in the gospel. As the children sing, obedience is the very best way to show that we believe. It's still the best way we show that we believe. So Joshua was to obey the Torah precisely. It says there he was not to turn from it to the right or to the left. And kind of as I said even this morning, likewise we have to be precise in our obedience. We can't just pick and choose which areas of the Bible we are going to obey. We need to obey all of God's word. Tied into that, finally, we must meet God's condition of scriptural supremacy. And again, this just enlarges upon the previous condition. God's word was to regulate, it was to dominate Joshua, it was to reign supreme over him each day, just as it should in our own lives. I want to point out here quickly, scriptural supremacy comes to us when we know God's word. Now, I'm not really drawing this explicitly from verse 8. It really comes from the previous verses and the previous condition. But for Joshua to be guided by the word of God and for Joshua to obey the word of God as he is commanded here, guess what? He had to know the word of God. Make no mistake about it. Joshua was a student of God's word. He had been for decades before this charge was ever given. Remember, he was an assistant to Moses. He saw Moses pen the scripture. He saw how careful Moses treated it, how he was inspired of the Holy Spirit. He knew that the word of God was important, and so he knew it. Next, scriptural supremacy comes when we speak God's word. Again, verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." In other words, the word of God was to always be in Joshua's mouth. He was to always be speaking of. He was to always be conversing about the word of God to everyone. Boy, that's a challenge we could all apply to our own lives. Is that characteristic of you? Do you speak the word of God to just about anybody who will listen? Or are you embarrassed about it? Does talking about the word of God seem like a bore or a chore to you? When you're with other Christians, do you actually chafe under the suggestion of discussing the Word of God? Some do. I would simply ask, can such professing Christians really claim, if they don't like talking about the Word of God with other Christians, can they really claim that it's reigning supreme in their lives? Christians delight talking about God's Word. They delight in speaking of it with their brothers and sisters in Christ. They enjoy speaking of it with unbelievers. They enjoy speaking of it with their spouse, their husband, their wife, with their children. Also from verse 8, we see this. Scriptural supremacy comes when we meditate on God's word. Verse 8 continues, "You shall meditate in it day and night." The Hebrew word here for meditate means to barely murmur audibly while reading, kind of speaking on your breath. Day and night, all the time, you're mulling over, you're chewing on, you're thinking about, you're reasoning out God's word. Why? Because you want to apply it. See, the goal of meditation is application. That's why you keep stirring the word of God in your mind over and over again. Meditation is God's word marinating in our minds so that it soaks in so deeply it affects how we think and therefore how we live out God's word. Meditation on God's word at home, at work, at play. Let it be your first and last thought every day. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And finally, scriptural supremacy comes when we obey God's word. Again, verse 8, "That you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success." Now, this reiterates the previous condition. The reason why I mention it again is because it's a sort of exclamation point. It's an exclamation point to knowing God's word, speaking God's word, meditating on God's word. Listen, knowing, speaking, meditating on God's word is all vain unless we obey it. And when we do, again, we are promised success, which is this: knowing God's will and doing it. God gave Joshua and us a wonderful divine formula for true success: knowing God's word, speaking God's word, meditating on it, and above all, doing it. So, beloved, this evening I ask you, do you desire present victory in your life? Then you must live a lifestyle based on God's promises in Christ. You must put the past behind you. You must claim God's promises while meeting God's conditions. And victory will be yours because, listen, it already is yours in Christ. Let's pray.